Good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon, taking your calls if you have questions you'd like to raise for conversation about the Bible, about the Christian faith, about Christian behavior, about Christian apologetics. And if you would like to, even if you want to disagree with the host, you're welcome to call. You can call me at this number. We have, I think, one line open at the moment, 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our first caller today is Peter, calling from London in the UK. Hi, Peter. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. I have two scriptures that I've been pondering on, and one's Luke 14:12, where Jesus was saying that, you know, to a man who was hosting a banquet, that he should invite those who, you know, who cannot give him anything. And then in Matthew 25:35, when Jesus was saying again that, you know, I was a stranger and you invited me in. And I was just, does this mean that we should be, as Christians, we should be hospitable onto strangers? I mean, naturally, I think quite naturally, I wouldn't be comfortable just hosting anyone. I mean, is it hosting Christians or just anyone essentially that would be in need of a home? But I do think that am I lacking sort of love in the sense of I wouldn't just invite someone I didn't know into my home?
Well, in Matthew 25, it doesn't say anything about bringing them into your home. It just says, I was hungry and you gave me food. Certainly we can have compassion on those who are truly poor and help them with food, whether or not they are in our homes. The situation in Luke 14 is picturing someone throwing a feast, or what we might call a party, but a dinner feast, dinner party. Not everyone did that every day. Not everyone did that. Some people didn't have homes large enough to invite people over like that. But it was, it was common then, as it would be now, to have kind of a parties that where you invite your friends. And the idea would be that if I invite you to my party, well, you'll invite me back to your party. Now, of course, parties in the modern Western sense might be more have to do with drinking and music and just socializing and things like that, whereas a party in those days would be a meal, a feast, a festival where you'd invite your neighbors or whatever. Now, Jesus said, don't be inviting the people who can repay you by inviting you over to their feast next time, because then you get repaid. If you're going to feed people, then feed the ones, especially, who cannot pay you back. They need it more, for one thing. The ones who could pay you back, obviously, can eat without you. The ones who can't pay you back are the ones who are less likely to be able to eat anyway, and they're the more truly poor. But Jesus describes them as the, what did you say, you know, your rich neighbors. But when you give feasts, he says, invite the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind. Now, that doesn't mean that you have to, as a Christian, go out and round up all the disabled people you know and invite them over to your house. What he's saying is that if you are inviting people to your house, realize that, you know, the normal social custom is you do them a favor and they'll do you a favor. You're staying in their good graces. You're going to be, you're not going to be left out of their parties if you invite them to yours. But if you're going to feed people anyway, feed people who need it, and you'll know, you know, they're not going to repay you, so you know you're doing it out of your own generosity, not out of some manipulation to get some favor later on from them. Now, it's not necessarily saying that every Christian should be holding feasts in their house. Some people certainly, that they just wouldn't have the ability to do that, either because they don't have much money, or they don't cook, or they don't have a very big house, or they don't eat at home. You know, there's lots of differences in our American lifestyle than would be back then. But the idea is, if you're going to do something generous. You know, what's very typical in society is you do something generous for somebody who then will be indebted to you. It's like I heard that Bezos just gave $100 million to the Obama Foundation. Now, there's usually people give large gifts like that to causes which, especially politicians, whom they feel have some clout and will be able to, you know, move, you know, policy in a direction that's favorable to them. I don't know why he gave it, but I'm just saying, typically, it's sort of a back-scratching sort of thing. It's like, you know, if some candidate has a foundation, a charitable foundation, and people think that candidate is going to win the election, lots of rich people give money to that foundation, hoping that when that person wins, that they'll have favors from them. The idea here is that your charity should not be something you use in order to gain favors from other people or to indebt somebody to you, but rather you do it unilaterally because somebody has need. And Jesus said, better for you if they don't repay you, because then God sees it as an unpaid debt owed to you, and he'll reward you in the resurrection. So Jesus is saying it's much, I mean, among other things, be more mindful of the value of God's rewards at the resurrection than of the kinds of rewards that man can give you now, and do the kinds of things that will make God feel indebted to repay you, rather than the kind of things that men will repay you for.
Well, thank you, Stephen. A quick question. I would class myself as a partial patriot, but I know that there's some Christians who sort of class themselves as full patriots. Which involves sort of, I guess, denying, I think Matthew 28, you know, the second coming of Christ, or that all the prophecies and the scriptures have essentially been fulfilled. Is that in itself sort of a wrong doctrine or a heresy in itself? Because you have to sort of deny, I guess, scriptures that we imply, well, sort of show that Jesus is coming back again in the future.
I'm sorry, your question is about that?
Oh, so yeah. Is
it a heresy?
Patriotism, yeah, is it a heresy? Yes, yeah, so full patriotism.
Well, for those who are not familiar with the subject, there are two controversial doctrines that have to do with Bible prophecy. One is called partial preterism, and the other is called full preterism. And that's what this question is about. Now, full preterism is the view that all prophecy in the Bible has been fulfilled, which means even prophecies about the second coming of Christ, the resurrection of the dead, the rapture of the church, the new heavens and the new earth, the final judgment, all of those things are already fulfilled. And the full preterist believes they were all fulfilled back in A.D. 70. This is a very, very stark departure from historic Christian doctrine. Now, if we say, is it heresy? I am inclined to say, yes, it is heresy, though I want to be very careful about using that term, because it's not I who decides which false doctrines rise to the level of being labeled as heresy. In a sense, we might say any false doctrine is heresy, but then we all have some heresies of some kind or another, because we're not right about everything. Some things we don't understand and we're probably wrong about. So we have to decide, well, when does a false doctrine present such a danger or rise to the level that it has to be labeled as a heresy? Usually in history, that was done by councils, you know, collected councils of the bishops of the major churches would get together and discuss, doctrines which some people held and other people thought were false. And then at the end of it, they would decide that this side or that side was correct and the other side, they'd call it a heresy. Now, nowadays, we use the word heresy rather freely, much too freely, I think. We find anyone who disagrees with us, and we call them a heretic, or we say that their views are heresy. If by that we only mean that we think their doctrines are untrue, well, then I guess that's fine. But I think the word heresy carries a little more stigma than just someone who's made an honest mistake about something. Now, I do believe that the doctrine of full preterism is sufficiently deviant from historic Christianity, that it would almost certainly, if a council were to meet about it, would call it heresy. So, I mean, in the sense that the word heresy is usually used, I think it would qualify for that. Now, but usually in church history, a person who was a heretic was considered not a Christian. I believe there are people who are Christians, but who also have been taken in by this doctrine. I believe it's a mistake. And if someone says, well, how could they do that when the scriptures make it very clear that Jesus is going to come back at the end of the world? Well, that's clear to me, and it's clear to you, and it's been clear to the whole church for 2,000 years, but until the 1970s, when someone came up with the idea that the words in these prophecies are to be understood symbolically and mean something else. Well, okay, there you've got something very different then. Now, I would therefore say that in terms that the word heresy has historically been used, yes, full preterism would have to be called a heresy because it deviates from all Christianity of the past 2,000 years. And I would say that while it is possible that, Christians have held wrong views on some things for hundreds or even thousands of years on some points, if I held a view that all Christians would have called heresy for the first 2,000 years of history and has only arisen in the past, 50 years, then I think I really feel like the burden of proof was pretty heavy upon me to defend my position. And full preterists do have to have that burden of proof. I don't think they can meet that burden. I believe I'm writing a book against full preterism as we speak. Just this morning I was working on what's probably the final chapter of my book. So, I mean, I've read up on this. They have a lot of arguments. They have some pretty slick arguments, but I don't think that they meet the burden of proof that would justify overthrowing the Christianity of the past 2,000 years in favor of their novel doctrine. Now, having said that, partial preterism is simply the view that parts of the Bible's prophecies, not all, have been fulfilled. And I remember somebody saying, well, a partial preterist is heresy too, because if you say full preterism is heresy, then partial preterism is just partial heresy, right? No, not right. Full preterism is the view that every scripture in the Bible has been fulfilled. That would appear to qualify by historical standards of vocabulary as heresy. To believe that parts of the Bible have been fulfilled, that some prophecy is fulfilled and some has not, and that's what partial preterism is not heresy. In fact, not even partial heresy, because all Christians have believed in partial preterism. All Christians have believed that some prophecies in the Bible have been fulfilled in the past and that some remain for the future. So, in a sense, partial preterism is the universal view of the church. It's just that where it differs from many Christians is that when we say that part of the prophecies of the Bible have been fulfilled, the partial preterist who calls himself that usually includes some parts that other people have not been willing to include. So that is to say, there are some parts of the Bible that most Christians perhaps are looking for a future fulfillment, where partial preterists say, well, actually, those ones we think have been fulfilled in the past, but not all. So to believe that part of the prophecies in the Bible has been fulfilled and part has not is a normal Christian doctrine, although there would be disagreements among Christians as to which part, how much of the prophecies have been fulfilled in the past. That would be where the controversy lies, but there's no heresy in having a difference of opinion about that.
No, that's very good, Steve. I've taken up a lot of your time, but thank you for taking the time to explain that. It's very helpful.
All right, Peter. Thank you for your call. Good talking to you, brother. Okay, let's see. Next caller, AK from Arkansas. AK, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thanks. Yeah, I've heard you talk about Jesus and ceremonial aspects of the law quite a bit, but I just wanted to ask you to draw something out here. You talk about him never teaching the ceremonial aspect. Now, put that together for me from your perspective, because I think we both agree he did teach it for those who were under it. Like, for example, he said, go and offer the gift that Moses commanded
right.
you for the...
Right.
Okay, so I'd like to hear you draw that out.
Sure. Well, even to his own disciples in Matthew 5, Jesus said, when you bring your gift to the altar, if you there remember your brother has something against you, leave your gift at the altar, go make peace with your brother, then come offer your gift. Obviously, he's talking about offering animal sacrifices in the temple. Similarly, when he told the leper in Matthew 8, and parallel in Luke, go and present yourself to the priests and offer the sacrifices and so forth that Moses commanded. This was telling them to follow the Levitical law of Leviticus 13 and 14 for lepers to be readmitted into society. And yeah, you're right. These people were under the law. Even the disciples were under the law. But some things were changing. Jesus' ministry was definitely a transitional time, because Jesus himself seemed to declare that all foods were clean, and according to Mark 7. And yet he had not yet died. But there were some things about the law that were seemingly fading out with his very presence. But that's partly because I think the new covenant was fading in with his presence. You know, there were a series of rituals that Moses went through, which culminated in establishing the old covenant. And that covenant was, you know, they had to build the tabernacle, they had to ordain the priests, they had to do a bunch of things. And then once they'd done that, Moses did these sacrifices and sprinkled the people with blood and said, this is the blood of the covenant. So, I mean, the old covenant was inaugurated over about a year's time, actually. And then it was apparently formalized when Moses sprinkled blood and said, you know, this is the blood of the covenant. Now, Jesus in the upper room handed out the cup and said, this cup is the blood of the new covenant. And it would seem that in doing so, he fully established the new covenant. But I think in the lead up to his death, during his ministry, I think those 3.5 years were a unique period of time where the old was fading out and Jesus was coming to replace it. But he still expected his disciples, until it was all fulfilled completely, to keep it for the most part. And, he defended them for not necessarily following the Sabbath expectations of the Jews and so forth. But we could say he was simply interpreting the Sabbath differently rather than abolishing it at that point. But the thing is during the time of Jesus, he did assume that his listeners, including his disciples, were under Judaic law and would be going to the temple and doing those kinds of things. But, of course, after he died and rose again, and the book of Hebrews tells us that was the final sacrifice necessary, then, of course, animal sacrifices at the temple were no longer relevant. Now, we do know that the Jerusalem church, until the time of the fall of Jerusalem, continued to attend the temple, continued to do a lot of those things that the law said. But the Gentiles didn't. I think the reason the Jews did, partly, is because they were in a position, like Paul said, that he is occasionally in. He said, when I'm with those who are under the law, I keep the law, so I don't offend them, so I can win them. When I'm with those who are without law, meaning Gentiles, I live without it, because I'm not obligated to keep it, of course. I only keep it on some occasions when I'm around law keepers, so that they, I don't want to give them unnecessary offense. Well, the Jerusalem church lived right in the shadow of the temple itself, in a city where everybody was a law observer. And so it would have been highly problematic, and even Paul himself observed the temple ritual when he visited Jerusalem after his conversion. I think it would have been very problematic for the Jews who were Christians in Jerusalem to violate the Sabbath openly, or to violate kosher laws, or to ignore the festivals and things like that. So just like Paul, who, when he was with Jews, continued to, practice those things which would not offend the Jews, I think the Jerusalem church, which was with the Jews all the time in Jerusalem, I think they lived, as it were, under the law, though I think they understood that these laws were not necessary for them to keep.
Okay. Now, do you believe the early Jewish Christians, as they were working all this out in their own heads, you think they were still offering sin sacrifices? And they were obviously going to the temple and whatnot, right, and trying to...
It's hard to say what they thought. It's hard to say what they were doing. We know this, that we know that they observed the Nazirite vow. Now, the Nazirite vow, as I recall, was accompanied by some kind of a sacrifice at the end of the ritual. And Paul, of course, was asked by James. Paul was just visiting Jerusalem, and James was the leader of the church in Jerusalem. And James says, we've got some guys here in the church who are finishing up a Nazirite vow. They need to go to the temple and pay their, you know, finish it out. I think that would mean offering some animals. And they asked Paul if he would show his support for them by paying for the fees for those animals and so forth. So, and Paul did, which is interesting. Now, we don't know that those would be seen as sin offerings, but it would seem to me that those Jews who had lived all their lives under those rituals would find it just as easy to keep doing it, after becoming Christians, unless they had some compelling reason to stop doing it. And I think that the pressure upon them culturally there, and the fact that they would not be able to reach Jews if they began to live like Gentiles in their midst, I think probably meant that they did offer those sacrifices until the temple was destroyed. We don't have record of much of that, but we do see them being, as James said, zealous for the law, meaning zealous for the ritual laws. And not because they thought they were necessary for salvation, I hope, but because they were, they were just part of their culture and part of their outreach, too, I think.
All right, Steve, thank you for your time.
All right, well, thank you for your call. God bless you. Let's see here. Luke from Portland, Oregon, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. Calling about a complicated question, so I tried to organize it the best I could. I'm going through the Olivet Discourse with my pastor, who is dispensational. I am amillennial. We studied through comparing Old Testament prophecy, not necessarily prophecy, but judgment language about nations coming against nations. And I was paralleling that with Matthew 24, trying to point out that this is the language that the Jews would have understood as Rome coming in our history. Obviously, not a future context, but he's appealing to the idea of dual fulfillment prophecy. So if I sound winded, I was in an attic when I got on, so I just ran down a ladder. So I'm a little bit winded. But
okay. So what do I think about double fulfillment?
Well, yeah, so he's appealing to dual fulfillment, saying, yeah, these things could have happened in AD 70, but obviously, because there's a future for Israel, for his perspective, we can say this is AD 70 and the future. But the more I looked at double fulfillment, I don't know if that's viable. I understand type antitype clearly.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. There are certainly passages. There are certainly prophecies that were fulfilled in the past, but they were a type and a shadow of something that would be a secondary fulfillment. However, those prophecies, as near as I can tell, were those prophecies that have double fulfillments were fulfilled in the Old Testament, and the second fulfillment was in Christ himself. Christ is the double fulfillment. He is the final fulfillment. So I don't know of any cases in the New Testament where a prediction was made in the New Testament, and then it was fulfilled, and yet there's some reason to believe there'll be another fulfillment. I think your pastor, of course, he's got dispensational assumptions, and those are, his whole outlook of any prophetic scripture is going to be shot through with those assumptions. You mentioned, of course, he believes there's a future for Israel. Well, if he believes there's a future for Israel, and all dispensationalists do, then he's going to have to see, he's going to be looking for something in the Olivet Discourse that has to do with the future of Israel. Whereas the Olivet Discourse is talking about past Israel, the destruction of ancient Israel, and there is no prediction of a restoration of Israel after that. The Bible does predict in numerous places the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, and John the Baptist and Jesus both spoke of it too. But after the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, there's no predictions about the restoration of Israel or any future for Israel after that. 70 AD was the abandonment of the Old Covenant. and the old covenant was made with Israel. Jesus had made a new covenant, and according to Hebrews, where there's a new covenant, the old covenant is obsolete. So if Israel wants to continue to be part of God's people, which is entirely possible, they have to do so in the new covenant. They have to come to Christ. They have to become Christians, in other words, what we call Christians, what we have become. And therefore, if they become Christians, then they're saved under the covenant. But they can't be saved under the old covenant because the Bible says that's obsolete. So, of course, coming to Christ has nothing to do with the nation of Israel. It has to do with individual Israelites either coming to Christ or not. I would suggest for you, if you haven't heard them, my lecture is called What Are We to Make of Israel? And if you have heard them, you might want to recommend them to your pastor if he's interested in this. But the series at our website, thenarrowpath.com, under the topical lectures, is called What Are We to Make of Israel? And it's a very thorough treatment of that, which would include all those prophecies that people like your pastor would think are relative to the future of Israel. Anyway, I'm out of time for this call. I'm sorry to say, I would love to talk about this in an ongoing way. We have another half hour coming up. I'll take a brief break to let you know we're listener supported, and our website is thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds, and we'll take some more calls, so feel free to call in.
Tell your family, tell your friends, tell everyone you know about the Bible radio show that has nothing to sell you but everything to give you. And that's The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. When today's radio show is over, go to your social media and send a link to thenarrowpath.com where everyone can find free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. And tell them to listen live right here on the radio. Thank you for sharing listener-supported The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for another half hour taking your calls. Now, by the way, we will not be live on Thanksgiving Day this Thursday or Friday because our studio personnel will be having a long weekend. And that means that today and tomorrow are the only opportunities this week of getting through. If you have questions you want to ask about the Bible, or you have maybe a difference of opinion with the host you want to talk about, feel free to call. There's lines open right now. You can get right through. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our next caller is Michael from Watsonville, California. Hi, Michael. Welcome.
Hi, Steve. Good to hear you, as always. And happy Thanksgiving.
Same to you.
So I have a burning question today.
Okay.
I watched a rabbi the other day on YouTube. I did not catch his name. I don't know if he's a well-known rabbi. But he was being interviewed. And the topic was, why do the Jews not accept Jesus?
Mm-hmm.
So he offered a number of reasons. And one of the reasons was, he said the Torah... And I believe the Torah is, I should know this, but it slipped my mind. The Torah is the first five books
Yes.
of the Old Testament? All right. And that the Torah is the eternal word of God, and it cannot just be dismissed. Nothing in it, none of its views or doctrines, teachings, can just be thrown away capriciously. And so the notion of salvation by faith, it contradicts the Torah, which discusses mitzvahs, good deeds. That's Hebrew. Mitzvah is Hebrew for good deed. And that's very central in the Torah. And the rabbi went on to add that the whole salvation by faith idea was a concoction of Paul, and from the point of view of the Jewish orthodoxy, that would have been heretical. So if you can... I knew you were the person to ask, so
sure.
Any light that you could shed on this would be appreciated.
Yeah, I'd be glad to. Well, first of all, the rabbi is taking his ideas of what Christianity is about and what Jesus is about from the Reformation, maybe from Reformed theology, which emphasizes justification by faith and emphasizes not through works. Now, it is in the Torah that Paul finds his proof text for what he teaches. Paul does say we are justified by faith apart from works. And he quotes from Genesis, which is the first book of the Torah, Genesis 15:6, which says Abraham believed in the Lord, and it, meaning his believing, was accounted to him for righteousness. Now, that God would account a man to be righteous is what justification means. And Paul believes that justification is by faith for us, just as it was for Abraham. Now, he would point out, Paul points out that Abraham lived before the Torah law was given. Of course, the story of Abraham is in the Torah, but the law itself was not given to Israel until much later than Abraham's time. So that God set a precedent of justifying Abraham by faith. Now, this is Romans 4, for example, Paul brings this up. But then he says, well, but what about after the law? You know, once God gave the law to Israel, were they then justified by keeping the law? And Paul takes an example of David, who was living under the law. After the law was given, David lived under the law. And he quotes from Psalm 32, where David said, blessed is the man whose iniquities are forgiven, and against whom God does not count sin. Now, what David's writing about is the fact that he had sinned terribly with Bathsheba, the wife of another man, and had had her husband killed. So David was very sinful. In fact, under the Torah law, he should be executed. And a prophet of God was sent to him, and when David was truly repentant of this, the prophet said, okay, God's not going to have you die for this. And so David writes this psalm rejoicing in the joy that comes from being, you know, justified or let off the hook, in a sense, without doing works of the law. Because there were no works of the law. There were no sacrifices in the law that would cover murder or adultery. The only penalty for that was death. So David, if he had been, if the law had been applied to him, then he would have been put to death. But a prophet of God spoke for God and said, well, because of your repentance, I'm going to pardon you. Well, that was without David observing any part of the law where he was pardoned. And there no sacrifices were offered, in other words. And so Paul brings both these up and says, look, we have a case of Abraham before the law was given, and we have a case of David after the law was given. Both of them were forgiven of their sins and counted righteous without deeds of the law. And in Abraham's case, it specifically said it'd be because of his faith. So Paul, using the Torah and also using what they called the early prophets and Samuel, demonstrates from the Hebrew scriptures that God does forgive people apart from the law. Now, Paul did, and this is what would be offensive to the Jew, but what Paul says is that if you are indeed saved by faith, you will keep the righteous requirements of the law. In other words, you're not saved by how well you keep the law, but if you are saved, you now have a love of God in your heart that makes you want to please him. And what you know of his requirements, you want to obey. Just like if you love anybody, you want to please them. And so a person who's truly saved by faith now has a new heart. And it was Ezekiel and Jeremiah that spoke of this new heart. Ezekiel said that God would take away the heart of stone and give the repentant person a heart of flesh, and he'd put his spirit in them, and they would and make them walk in his ways. That is, they would be inclined to walk in his ways from their heart because they have a new heart. Jeremiah, in Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34, talked about a new covenant that God would make, and that it would not be like the old covenant. It wouldn't be like the law that was written on stone. It'll be written on their hearts. So we're talking about the prophets here of Israel. Everything I've quoted so far is either Old Testament or Paul quoting the Old Testament. So the idea is that the law, the prophets, and the Psalms have all been appealed to by Paul in making the point that a person is saved because of his faith in God. But when they are saved, they receive a new law, That is a new heart, and the law is written on the heart, and the Spirit of God is in them, and that makes them want to obey God. So Paul says, classically summarizing all of this in Ephesians 2, verses 8 through 10, Paul says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has foreordained that we should walk in." So Paul doesn't say we shouldn't do works, but he does say that the works of the law, namely, you know, circumcision, animal sacrifices, dietary restrictions and so forth that were part of the Old Testament law, he says those are not part of the law of the New Covenant. Jeremiah is the one who said that the New Covenant would not be like the Old Covenant. He said, "I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel, house of Judah, not like the one I made with their fathers." And so that Jeremiah indicated there would be differences. This is also established in Hebrews chapter 7, where the writer is talking about the priesthood of Melchizedek. He quotes from Psalm 110, verse 4, where the Messiah is said to be a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Well, problem there is there, under the law of Moses, under the Torah, there is no priesthood after the order of Melchizedek. There's only the priesthood after the order of Aaron. Any Melchizedek priesthood would have to be different than the priesthood in the law, which was Aaronic priesthood. Now, the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 7:12, since there's a change in the priesthood, there must be a change in the law, which is reasonable, because the law would not allow a priesthood after the order of Melchizedek, but only one after the order of Aaron. So, and yet it's Psalm 110, one of the great messianic psalms, that comes from. So what Paul's saying is, clearly, the prophets predicted there'd be a change in the law. It would not be exactly the same. A lot of the ritual requirements are different, but that doesn't mean that we don't have to live a good life or don't have to walk in good works which God foreordained. So, but a lot of Christians don't understand what I just said. They think that it just means, I believe in Jesus, so I'm going to heaven. And it never occurs to them that makes it incumbent on them to live an obedient life to God. And when our Jewish rabbi would look at a Christian who thinks that way, they'd say, good heavens, that's anathema. You know, that's an abomination, that you just believe in God and you live in rebellion against God and you're supposed to be saved. Certainly I could see why a Jew would reject that. But I think what he's rejecting is not what Christ brought or what Paul brought, because Paul did teach that we have to keep God's righteousness. In fact, in Romans chapter 8 and verse 4, Paul says that the righteous requirements of the law are fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So once he believes that Christians all have the Holy Spirit, and as we walk in the power of the Spirit, we fulfill the righteous requirements of the law. In Romans 2, Paul talked to the Jews about Gentiles who were not circumcised, but who fulfilled the righteous requirements of the law, meaning Christian Gentiles. And they did it from the heart. And he said, shall not an uncircumcised man who fulfills the righteous requirement of the law condemn you who have your circumcision, but you don't keep the righteous requirements of the law? Now, the point he's making is that the Jews thought that simply having the law and having their, what should we say, their piecemeal obedience to it, because they did break it just like everyone, you know, the Jews didn't really keep the law perfectly. But their partial obedience, that they thought that makes them better than the Gentiles. Paul says, no, Jew or Gentile, if you aren't living in the Spirit of Christ, then you're not going to be fulfilling the righteous requirements of the law. So, I mean, I think the rabbi is misunderstanding what Jesus is about, and that may be because so many Christians misunderstand what Jesus is about. But I can see why he would object to, because I object to, the forms of Christianity that are sometimes taught, which would not place any moral obligation upon believers. That's not biblical. Okay, Bryce from British Columbia, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, good afternoon, Steve. I got a good question. It's nothing theological or something, I think. In Matthew and Luke, they sort of give different accounts of what happened right after Jesus' birth.
Uh-huh.
Matthew says that Joseph was warned in a dream and then headed down to Egypt with Mary to avoid Herod. And Luke's account is that they went up to Jerusalem after, on the eighth day of such to have Jesus circumcised according to the law. And then he was in the temple and met the people there that saw him.
Anna and Simeon, yeah. Mm-hmm.
Exactly. And then they went back to Nazareth. So just wondering if you could clarify that question.
Well,
I have.
Yeah, well, they're both accounts are true. Matthew tells us, by the way, somebody asked me this very same question last week. I don't remember who it was, but I'm not asked it that often, so it's interesting that it would come up twice in so short a time. But maybe it's because Christmas is here or coming. Matthew tells us about the visit of the wise men after the birth of Jesus. The next thing we read in Matthew is the visit of the wise men. But it was not the next thing that happened. The events that Luke records happened before the visit of the wise men. So the wise men, they came and they were looking for him that is born King of the Jews. And when they left, Herod, who wished to kill Jesus, sent soldiers to kill all the babies in Bethlehem, so that an angel in a dream came to Joseph and told him to take the child to safety in Egypt, which he did. Now, that all happened, apparently, when Jesus was about 2 years old. At least most scholars would say he was about 2 years old at that time, because Herod had inquired of the wise men when the star appeared, and when he ordered his soldiers to kill the children who were 2 years old and younger, he said, it says, according to the date that the wise men had given him about that. So apparently the star had appeared at such a time, and Herod had the information about it, that made him think he'd better take out the children who are 2 years old or younger. Now, it would suggest that Jesus was probably at least one, and maybe close to 2 years old when all this happened. Well, Luke's material is telling us what happened 8 days after Jesus was born, and 40 days after Jesus was born. On the eighth day, according to Luke, he was circumcised, and on the 40th day, he was dedicated in the temple, because the law said that the firstborn son of every family must be dedicated in that manner. So Luke is telling us of things that happened immediately after Jesus' birth in the next few weeks, where Matthew talks about something that happened 2 years later. Now, it's true that in Luke, it doesn't, neither Matthew nor Luke speak of us about the intervals. We can deduce from their contents when they happen, but they just don't bother talking to us about the intervals. So in Luke chapter 2, and verse 38, we have the end of the story of Jesus' dedication in the temple when he was 40 days old. And then verse 39 says, so when they had performed all these things according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee, their own city of Nazareth, and the child grew and became strong in spirit. Now, it doesn't mention that they first went to Egypt, which is what Matthew tells us. It just says that, okay, when they'd done all these things, then they, you know, they went to Nazareth and raised Jesus there, and he grew up and became, an adult. Well, that's obviously given a general summary of what happened, in Jesus' life, his growing up, where he grew up, and so forth. They don't mention that between verse 38 and 39, there was that flight to Egypt that Matthew chapter 2 tells us about. But Luke doesn't deny that it happened. He just doesn't include it. And just like Matthew doesn't include the things that Luke includes. That's the way it is with the different Gospels. They give different details from the story so that we have a fuller account rather than just, just repeating each other.
Well, Greg, another thought or question coming to my mind, if Jesus was growing in Nazareth between the time he was circumcised or dedicated in the temple up to maybe between 1 or 2 years old when they went to Egypt, was it possible that he had other brothers and any more family members added into that equation? Did Mary and Joseph have any other children, or did
there are brothers and sisters of Jesus that are mentioned in Scripture. We aren't told when they were born, in relation to Jesus. Jesus is referred to in the last verse of Matthew chapter 1 as the firstborn of Mary.
Mm-hmm.
So we must assume there were other children born to her too, but he was the first, he was the oldest. Now, later on, in chapter 13, near the end of chapter 13 of Matthew, it mentions four brothers of Jesus named James, Joseph, Simeon, and Judas.
Yeah.
And then it says, and he had sisters, plural, too. So he had anywhere from two or more sisters.
Yeah.
So
I thank you very much. You really cleared up my mind on that question. And we wish you a very happy Thanksgiving there in the U.S. and Christmas. God bless you.
Thank you, Bryce. Same to you. David from Hawaii, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, yes, thank you very much, Steve, for taking my call. I truly appreciate your show, your heart for the Word of God. I just have a question about tongues. Is there anything in the Bible that says that tongues are to be practiced?
Practiced in the sense of, what do you mean? You mean to get better at it?
Is it something that should be taught?
Oh, is it something Christians should do? Is that what you mean? Well, the Bible does.
I go to a gathering where they try to teach you how to speak in tongues.
I see. Yeah, I don't think that is biblical. Certainly nobody did that in the Bible, and it seems to go against the nature of tongues. If tongues is a supernatural gift, and I think that's the impression the Bible gives us, it's a supernatural gift, then you can't just sit someone down and teach them how to do something supernatural. It's the work of the Spirit that would do it. So, you might encourage, if someone believes that all people who are Christians have the ability to speak in tongues, and of course Pentecostals believe that, then one might encourage another person to speak out, but you can't really teach someone to do what's supernatural. You might encourage someone to do what God would, God alone could enable them to do. But if it's done by their own volition, then, someone might encourage it. But as far as teaching people to do it, no, I've seen that done too, and that's a shame because, to me, it makes it ridiculous, frankly. It makes speaking in tongues not a spiritual gift. It makes it simply a cultural rite of passage for Pentecostals, and I don't think that it should be. All right, let's talk to Caesar from Burbank before we're out of time. Caesar, Burbank, California, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, thank you. Yes, thank you for taking my call and your faithfulness towards God and answering my questions. Appreciate it. So my question is on Genesis 5:3. What's the difference of Seth being created in the image and likeness of Adam and not of God?
Well, some people think that's important because, it does say in Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2 that God created Adam in the image and likeness of God. But when it talks about the birth of Seth, it says that Adam had a child in his own likeness and after his image named Seth in verse 3. So some say, well, wait, Adam was made in the image and likeness of God, but it doesn't say that Seth was made in the image and likeness of God. Now, one thing that had transpired between the creation of Adam and the birth of Seth was that Adam had fallen. Adam had sinned. And Christian doctrine usually teaches, although the Bible doesn't teach this anywhere plainly, but Christian doctrine usually assumes that when Adam fell, that this changed him fundamentally into a sinful creature that would reproduce other sinful creatures. And therefore, whereas Adam was not created sinful, he's created innocent, his sons were not innocent. They came from a sinful man in the likeness and image of that sinful man, that is, as sinful men themselves. So there are many who teach Genesis, especially there in chapter 5, verse 3, who would say, this tells us, of course, that Seth and the children of Adam in general were created fallen. Adam was not fallen when he was created, but we, all of us who have come from Adam since his fall, have borne the marks of fallenness and therefore of sinfulness. And therefore, that's what they would see in that verse. Now, it may be that they're right. to my mind, the statement does not in itself prove that point, but it might be. It might be that that is what Moses, in writing it, is trying to tell us.
Great. Thank you. Thanks for the explanation.
All right.
You.
Sure. Well, thank you very much. God bless you. Good talking to you. You know, before we're done here, we just have a few couple minutes left, really. I want to take a question that Josh wrote in. He said, Steve, I found a website that suggests that Paul was a false apostle who preached a different message from that of Jesus, corrupting the church. Is there any merit to this accusation? I bring this up partly because it's here among the questions that have been asked by people who write in, but also because earlier talk by Michael from Watsonville about a rabbi who thought that, you know, Paul had invented Christianity. There's a lot of people who say that this doctrine of justification by faith is a distortion of what Jesus taught, and that Paul therefore came up with basically a different gospel than what Jesus taught. Now, amazingly, there are some Christians who kind of agree with that, but they wouldn't call it a distortion. They would say that Jesus taught one gospel that was relevant to the Jews when he was here, but that that gospel is not the gospel for the Gentiles, and that Paul taught a different gospel, which is a gospel for the Gentiles. So, in other words, there are Christians who would even agree with that accusation, that Paul preached a different gospel than Jesus. Both the unbelievers and the believers who accuse Paul of such things are mistaken. There's not a dime's worth of difference between what Jesus taught about salvation or what Paul did, with the exception that when Jesus was asked by Jews under the law what they should do, he told them to keep the law. Now, but it's very clear that Jesus believed a man could be saved by faith apart from the law, which is what Paul taught, because Jesus told the story of the Pharisee and the publican, that is the tax collector, praying in the temple. The Pharisee had kept the law very carefully and was quite proud of it as he prayed, but the publican was a law-breaking Jew, and he just prayed and said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus said that man went home justified. Once again, justification without the works of the law. This publican had broken the law. There's no evidence in that story that the man had now begun to keep the law. The point seems to be that the man was a sinner against the law, but he was justified because he begged for mercy, which is, of course, very agreeable with Paul's doctrine of justification by faith. But Jesus also, of course, told the thief on the cross, who did not keep the law. I mean, he was on the cross because he was a thief. That's a breaker of the law. While he was on the cross, he didn't start to obey the law. He didn't offer any sacrifices or anything like that. He, in fact, was cursing and mocking Jesus at the beginning of his ordeal, but then he changed his mind and believed in Jesus in just the hour or less before he died, probably. And he said, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said, today you'll be with me in paradise. So this man also, according to Jesus, was saved without keeping the law. So Paul's teaching and Jesus' teaching were not different gospels. The only difference is that in Jesus' lifetime, obedience to God meant obedience to the law. So he encouraged that. When the new covenant came, the law was no longer the measure of obedience to God. Rather, obeying Jesus is the obligation rather than obeying the law. And so Paul and Jesus both believed that everyone should obey, and both believed you could be justified by faith. And so there's not really that major difference at all between them. You're listening to The Narrow Path. We are listener-supported. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and you'll see how to do that. There's also free resources there, thenarrowpath.com. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless.